Thank the Lord. Well, we must inevitably come to this time of the week. Tomorrow will be the first day of next week, and the day that all the rest of the world recognizes as the day to commemorate the resurrection of our Lord. And we want to be sure and pray. Pray and pray about the services tomorrow. It takes 10 times as much grace, prayer, to have an ounce of grace on Easter Sunday as does any other time. You got all that green wood coming in for that fire. And so we really want to lean heavy on the Lord tomorrow that He will meet with us. Well, tonight we want to speak to you on the fourth in the series of the fourfold baptism, the baptism in fire. I notice our chalkboard is gone, and you'll remember what's on it. In each one of these baptisms, we have a purpose, and we have a directive, and there is a dying climax in each one of them. The first baptism into Christ, we die to our life of sin. Second baptism in water, we die to our independence from our brother. And the third, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, we die to our good religious life. And in the fourth, in the baptism in fire, we die to all that contaminates us from being conformed to the image of His Son. The purpose of the first one, the baptism into Christ, is to put us in union with Him. And if you don't get in union with Him, you can't go anywhere else. You get in Him, and then you're on your way. Second, the baptism in water speaks of burial. Third, the baptism and the Holy Spirit speaks of resurrection life. You want resurrection life, there has to be a funeral. Can't be a funeral until you have an execution. And then the fourth one, the baptism in fire, speaks of cleansing and purifying. There are four directions. The first one is a into baptism. We are baptized, immersed into Christ. The second one is a under baptism. We are buried under water. The third one is a upon baptism. The Holy Spirit comes upon us. He is poured out. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit upon you. And then the fourth one, praise the Lord, glory to God. It's a through baptism. One of the key words in the 23rd Psalm is the word through. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And while you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, you're not consciously walking in it, you're just passing through. It's a through baptism. He brings us through it. He brings us through that baptism. Someone was asking for people's favorite scripture one time. And one old lady held up her hand and says, my favorite scripture is it came to pass. What do you mean it came to pass? Oh, she said, every time I get in dire circumstances and troublesome times and testing, I just think it came to pass. It does, it comes to pass. He brings us through these things. Now, John prophesied concerning Jesus in Matthew 3:11-12, I baptize you with water, but one cometh after me who is mightier than I, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. Now, the fire is not the shout and the hooray and the hallelujah. The fire is the groan and the moaning. Now, you may be able to shout glory, hallelujah in it, but it isn't because you feel like it. It's that purifying fire. Fire always speaks of trials and testing. Now, we said that it is the Father who baptizes us in this fire, in this baptism, although John says the same one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit also baptizes with fire. Nevertheless, although the second person might be indicated here in Hebrews 12, very familiar passage, I believe, to all of us, he tells us that the Father chastens his Son. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Now, when something bad befalls a Christian, when he gets into trouble, and boy, things just turning sour on him on every hand, and he's just having a terrible time, folks look around and say, "Uh-huh, he sinned. Yeah, I wonder what you got into. Yeah, you sure got the mess. God sure whooping you. He's teaching you to behave yourself. And that'd mean a thing in the world. It doesn't mean you sin. It just means God loves you, and he's treating you like one of his kids." That's all it means. If you endure chastening, it just means that God's putting the mark of sonship upon you. Now, if you didn't have any, you'd be in bad shape sure enough. That's the reason you need to recognize and look forward to the trial of fire and the baptism of fire. If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, nobody misses it. Nobody misses it. Now, you can't enjoy it unless you know how much love of the Father is attached to it. For he tells us in verse 10, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." God's ultimate design in justifying and saving you is to make you holy, like Jesus. He is to make you holy and make you a fit candidate for heaven. Who was it? Someone was singing the song here about the first of last week or the middle of the week or something like that. Oh, I know it was. It was Brother Cerna's son. And he was singing the song, and he got the words right but wrong, but they were really right. I mean, I liked them better the way he sang them. "I go to prepare for you a place." And he missed it and said, "I go to prepare you for a place." And that's right. See, he's preparing a place for you, but he's preparing you for the place he's preparing for you. That is, he's fixing up heaven for a holy people, and he has to prepare a people holy for a holy place. It'd be terrible if Jesus fixed up a holy place for you, and then you wasn't holy enough to enjoy it, wouldn't it? Well, whereof all are partakers. Now, in a sense, one of the prime purposes of the baptism in the Holy Spirit is to prepare you to go through the fire. That is, he brings you through a baptism in the Spirit in order to fortify and give you strength for the fire. And I had some folks ask me one time, they looked at that and they said, "Brother Merle, do all those always fall in that order?" Roughly, yes. But sometimes you get a great deal of the fire before you ever get into the baptism in Spirit. That is, it takes some of that all along. That is, little fire all the way through. But the main purifying comes later. Now, these are not necessarily one-time experiences. We go through these. So I want us to call our attention to a few passages so that we can see that we have, it is legitimate to call this a baptism. Reading first from Luke chapter 12, 12th chapter of Luke, and verse 49. Luke chapter 12 and verse 49, Jesus says, "I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I strengthened till it be accomplished?" Then in Matthew, back to your left, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 22. The mother of Zebedee's children had came to Jesus, kind of politicking for a high office for her sons when Jesus got elected to the kingdom. And verse 21, she says, and he said unto her, what wilt thou? And she saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with my baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Realize that whatever your baptism in fire might be, it hadn't earned you a high place in the kingdom, yet that's more grace. It's given to them for whom it is given of my Father. Then in 1 Peter chapter 4, the first two verses, 1 Peter 4, for as much then as Christ, that baptism he was talking about, hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, beloved Baptist, there's not a thing in the world wrong with ceasing from sin. I mean, that's perfectly all right for you to quit sinning. Now, some folks might call you holiness, but you can still be a holy Baptist if you cease from sin. I mean, just quit it. You don't have to keep on doing it. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but the will of God. Now, you see, this suffering didn't kill him because he got the rest of the time to live to the will of God. You might think it's going to kill you, but it won't. Then in verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Don't think the strange thing, the normal thing, to be strange. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a little while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle. Some folks never get established, and they never get strengthened, and they never get settled. You know why? Every time God puts a little fire to their feet, they jump up and down and howl and dance around and says, I can't stand it, quit, please, quit. And God quits. And he waits a little while, oh Lord, just wait till I get a little stronger, I don't believe I can stand it. And so you drift around, in and out, up and down, off and on, hot and cold. Are you ready now? I'm ready. I'm tired, drifting around and vacillating back and forth. I'm ready to get settled and strengthened. I'm ready for the fire. All right, here it comes. And he puts the fire to your feet again, and you jump up and say, oh, I can't stand it. Quit, please don't. And God quits. And there you go again. And you wait and you vacillate and up and down and hot and cold, and you squall and chase up and down the aisle, become an aisle athlete, you know. Trot up and down every time somebody gives an invitation. I sure want to get right with God, but I just can't stand it. And after a while you say, well, I'm ready, Lord. And the Lord brings a trial on you again, and you go to howling and whining, and you never get established. Now he says, the God of all grace. will strengthen, establish, settle you after you've suffered just a little while. Now you can see that, you can count it all joy when you fall into diverse testings and trials. You see what's ahead. Considering the author and the finisher of our faith, he started it and he finished it, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now sit down at the right hand of the glory. Well, looking unto Jesus, he's the author and finisher, isn't he? Amen. He started it. He's already ended it. And in him we find the epitome, the example, the standard, the excellence of all things. And so let's look back to see when Jesus got baptized in the Spirit. And we see immediately the pattern for the believer after being filled with the Spirit in the 4th chapter of Luke. In the 4th chapter of Luke, beginning with verse 1, Jesus had just been baptized in water. The Holy Spirit had just visibly fallen upon him. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Oh, my. I thought we waited until we got filled with the Holy Spirit, and when we got filled with the Holy Spirit, we was going soul winning. Huh? No, you're going to the woods. Not time to go to town yet. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Well, he sure missed God on that. Anytime he ought to get out and get something done now, it ought to be now. No, he didn't miss God. The Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. Well, what was out there in the wilderness waiting for him? The devil. Do you mean to tell me that the Holy Spirit led the Spirit-filled man right out there in the face of the devil and turned him loose on him? Well, that's what it says. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Make no mistake about it, dear friend. Just as soon as you're filled with the Holy Spirit, the deceiver is going to come around. He sure is. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness for a waiting and a trial. The two most difficult things you'll ever have to do. Number one, believe God. Number two, wait on God. And actually, most of the time, they're right together. Do something. Act. Do something. A puzzling and perplexing waiting. Nevertheless, this is exactly what he did. A 40-day probational period, and that number stands out all the way through the Bible. Moses, my oh my, 40 years old, and finally he got sick and tired of his people being downtrodden by the Egyptian army, and so he decided he was going to liberate God's people with a big stick, killing one Egyptian at a time. 40 years old, you'd think he had sense enough to know better than that. After all, but you know, he looked at himself, mine, I'm done 40. If I'm going to do anything, I better do it now. So God sent him out into the wilderness and let him spend another 40 years. And he was 80 years old before God said, now Moses, I believe I can use you a little bit. All these 90-day wonders we get. Nobody can afford to wait on God before they get out and set the world on fire. One fellow says, I just don't believe I can wait 3 years like Paul did off in Arabia there. And the dear brother said, well, it's all according to what you want to be. It takes 40 years to make a tree, but God can make a watermelon in 4 months. It's just according to what you want to amount to. Now, if you don't have time, and you can settle for something less, you'll always be a whole lot less. But he sent him out to a time of waiting and purifying and fasting. Oh, my. Yes, he did. Filled with the Spirit, and he sent him out there to conquer and to bring under subjection the flesh. It has to be mortified now. It must be mortified. It's especially, are you listening? It's especially important in the Spirit-filled person that he learn something of the 6th chapter of Romans. That is the crucifixion, the mortification, the putting to death of the old me life, the self life. If you don't, the flesh will attempt to use the Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit in order to magnify itself. The cross has to deal with self. The flesh and the Spirit cannot cohabit together. Galatians 5:17, the flesh strives against the Spirit, and the Spirit strives against the flesh, and so that you cannot do what you would. In your old life, Mr. Flesh reigned unchallenged. He did what he wanted in his own strength. He always got the glory for it. He could connive and scheme around 1,000 different ways, but it's still flesh. Still flesh. Still you. Still you. But now God the Holy Spirit has begun to reign, and if God the Holy Spirit is going to reign, Mr. Flesh can't buck against him. If he don't, you just come to a dead still, a standstill. If the Holy Spirit is going to reign, Mr. Flesh has got to die dead, dead, dead. And so that's the reason you have the 40-day fast. To bring under subjection all of the old man. The deceiver comes. Why does the deceiver come to the Spirit-filled man? Oh, if for no other reason than the fact that the Spirit-filled man thinks, the devil can't touch me now. Or I've got a direct pipeline to glory. And I know what's going on in heaven all the time, and I can't be deceived because, you see, I'm one of the elect. Oh, you've never been more vulnerable to deception in your life. You've invaded the area of the spiritual realm, and you don't know a thing in the world about it. And the devil's been in it ever since he's been here. I mean, you just stepped out of a country in which you're familiar into a land that you don't know anything about. And you're naive. Now you may have been filled with the Spirit. You may have had a glorious experience in the Lord. And you may have some mighty gifts of the Spirit. But dear friends, if you just entered into this, you're naive. You're naive in knowledge. You're naive in discernment. Although you have certain spiritual discernments, you don't understand it yet with your mind. God has given you that mind and made you a sound mind for you to use and understand. You don't receive God with your mind, you receive God with your spirit, but you understand what you've received with that mind. And that because you have entered into the realm of the spiritual, you find yourself open to spiritual impressions and to spiritual manifestations. And there's a great tendency to be swelled up with pride and say, everything that you like, well, that's of the Lord, and everything that you don't like, well, that's of the devil. And that's a good place to sure get deceived. The deceiver comes. Make no mistake about it. The deceiver comes. Now, after he was fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he took on the devil. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, And yet he did not take on the devil in the fullness of his power until he had broken Satan's power over him by the mortification of the flesh. The devil comes and tempts him in three different ways. The first temptation is that he tempts him to use the power that he has in the Spirit to satisfy his material needs. You hungry? Yeah. Oh, look at those. Is those loaves of bread over there? Are they stoned? Well, it really doesn't make any difference. The fellow was hungry and he had the power, like you have. He could just snap his fingers and say, be bread, and pick up one and eat it. You could do that, couldn't you? You have the power. You were baptized in the Holy Spirit. You could do that, couldn't you? Sure. Now, dear friend, you need to understand the principle in here. You cannot use the Holy Spirit and His power to satisfy your carnal, fleshy desire. It's given for one purpose, to wage a spiritual warfare in the kingdom, and you can't peddle your gifts. You can't use it to meet your own spiritual needs. What God has given me, He's given me to minister to someone else. My needs are His problem, not mine. My bread is His problem, not mine. And so the flesh must be mortified, otherwise the devil will tempt you to abuse and misuse just to enjoy for yourself those things that can come your way through the benefits of the empowering life of the Holy Spirit. The second temptation is a temptation to become a big shot right now. The devil said unto him, he took him up to a high mountain, verse 5, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment, and the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, to whomsoever I will give it. You see, you never have mounted anything. Nobody ever noticed you. Of course, you've got a lot of gifts, and you've got a good mind, and you're really pretty good folks, but nobody really noticed you. Now, when you get baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you get the power of God in your life, man alive, first thing you know, you might have your own TV show, like Catherine Kuhlman, and Oral Roberts, and put you out a magazine, and first thing you know, you'll be sending back these pictures of these great multitudes that you're getting saved in Africa and South America and everywhere. Folks don't notice you then. I mean, people start calling for you. They never noticed you around church anymore, but when they find out you've got the anointing on you, they'll call you up and see they'll come around to you. Folks notice how important you are. What's that? That's that old flesh clamoring to be noticed. Clamoring to use and abuse the blessed, holy gifts of the Holy Spirit just to vaunt up and swell up the flesh. And then the third testing involves a temptation of God. In the ninth verse, he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, lest I should dash thy foot against a stone. Listen carefully now. A carnal, unholy desire to see the miraculous of God, or to have God perform the miraculous just to put on a show for you. I mentioned about the work of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, in Indonesia, how that those natives, when they got ready to observe communion, and they don't have any grapes on those islands, they don't grow any, and the only kind of wine they have is a highly potent alcoholic beverage made from palms. And it's just to put it bluntly, rot gut whiskey. They didn't want to use that for their communion. And yet they wanted to be as scriptural as they could, and so they sought the Lord what to do about it, and the Lord says, well, just draw some water and pray over it, and I'll turn it into wine. And that's what they did. Not one, not two, not a dozen, but scores of times. And I was relating this to someone, says, you know, oh, it'd be wonderful if God would do that for us here. You know, we could draw some water and pray over it and have God turn the water into wine for our communion service. Well, why? You can take $1.75 and go down to the grocery store and buy a jug of Mogan Daisy. Huh? Yes, kosher for our communion service. Or if that offends your godly Baptist conscience, some grape juice. Oh, we're spiritual. We're going to sit here and wait till God turns that water into wine. You might wait until till the polywogs and the mosquitoes and tadpoles and everything else get in it, and you never will have any communion. You do not presume upon God. Well, sure, he's given angels charge concerning thee, lest thou should dash thy foot against the stone. But he hasn't told you to get up on the pinnacle and jump off and say, now, if you God, you better save me. He don't have to. He'll let you bust your head. Now, a lot of folks tempt God in this matter of healing. And they, we used to have a fellow in our community when I was a little boy, and I guess a lot of folks are like that now. About the only thing we used to treat anything with, you know, any kind of cuts or bruises or anything like that, we'd put kerosene on. You know what that is. My goodness. I'd take a bottle of kerosene and I wouldn't swap it for 50 gallons of mercurochrome. I really wouldn't. But he could go out and we'd be cutting wood and he'd get his finger mashed or cut or something. He wouldn't even let you put no kerosene on. Let God do that. Now that's nothing but foolishness. Nothing but plain foolishness. We have no right to presume upon the supernatural of God when we despise that which he's put on our hands already. If God should give you a pair of scales and hand you a bag of beans and someone asks you how much those beans weigh, could you tell me how much those beans weigh? Well, you'd say, well, Lord, how much do those beans weigh? And the Lord said, I'll give you a pair of scales. Well, yeah, but Lord, I want you to tell me how much those beans weigh. Which would honor God the most? You using what he has already given you, or you despising the perfectly natural manifestations of his grace and presuming upon him to do something greater? What I simply mean is this. Don't sit around there in church and say, well, I'm tired of hearing somebody preach and teach the Bible. I want somebody to get up and prophesy. And I won't believe nothing until I hear somebody prophesy. The devil just might prophesy for you. Do not despise the measure and the realm of service in which he places you. The measure of God's supernatural power upon you by the Holy Spirit will be sufficient for the needs as the needs bring it forth. But oh my, we need the purifying fire to burn out this childishness of sinners. Childishness of sinners. That he might make us mature sons and no more tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and sleight of hand. And I had a brother tell me the other day, he said, you know, there's some young people, and oh, they're spiritual young people. Boy, I never was in a bunch of young people like that. And he says they found out that they can project their spirit, even overseas, you know. Well, they can be sitting here, and their spirit can go over here and minister to somebody by the bedside. You know what that is? My, oh my, witch doctor's been doing that for centuries. Why don't you get in your car and go down to the hospital and pray for them, lay your hands on them? Oh, I'd rather sit here and project my spirit. Sure, the devil wants you to do that. Lying signs and wonders. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, with truth. Well, Jesus demonstrated how to overcome There's no way other than overcoming than the works of the cross and the mortification of the flesh and the self-life. Where do you find the answer? And sometimes when we warn people of these things, folks just get scared to death. You don't have to. The answer is very simple, and you don't have to be a Superman. Jesus has got an answer for everything, and you find it in verse 4. Then Jesus answered him, "It is written." And again, in verse 8, and Jesus answered and said, "For it is written." Again in verse 10, in verse 12, Jesus answering said unto him, "It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." It is written. God has said, your protection lies in this. Know the truth. Dear friends, I'm just as anxious and hungry to see the mighty supernatural arm of God laid bare in signs and wonders as anybody I know of. But more and more and more, the Holy Spirit keeps crying out to His people today, know the truth. Know the Word. Know the truth. It is written. It is written. It is written. And finally, when Jesus kept throwing the Scriptures at him, it is written, the Word of God, the Word of God, the truth of God, the deceiver departed for a season. Oh, he'll be back, but he's gone for a while anyhow. Now is the time to minister. And when the devil had ended all the temptations, he departed from him for a season. Aren't you looking forward for that sweet season when the devil's going to depart for a little while? It's pretty rough right now, isn't it? But up ahead, there's a little place where he's going to depart for a season. And then is when you can go and minister. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Now compare that with verse 1. Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost. Verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. He went out in the power of in the fullness of the Spirit, but he came back in the power of the Spirit. And there's a difference. You can't have the power and have the flesh life and the self life. You can't have the power. Now you might have some of the gifts, but you won't have the power. Without the flesh being crucified and the self-life being put to death. He returned, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And now he could say that. The Scripture is fulfilled. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It's all over the book, isn't it? He's upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Why? He hath anointed me. Why? To minister. To whom is he going to minister? Those to whom he is sent, that is, to whom he is to minister, are the people with problems. I'm ready to get me a congregation together now. I'd like to find some good, stable folks that you know can really depend on. Well, we've got some good prospects out here. They're all in a mess. All befuddled up and confused and in trouble. And they the neediest bunch you ever. Ooh, I don't want to get into that. Well, that's the only ones he has to minister to. That's all. Now, that's the only kind of prospect that God can furnish you. It is. Now, if you don't want them, I don't know where you can find any other. That's about all he's got, folks, that's in the mess. That's the reason he anointed you with the Holy Ghost, not for you to walk around and strut, "I got the baptism." No, he anointed you with the Holy Spirit to turn a bunch of folks loose on you that's going to watch you to death with their problems and troubles. And he has anointed you, and he's brought you through the fire, and he's equipped you to minister to them. Make the poor rich, bind up the broken, and to heal the sick. Those are the ones he has to minister. That's the reason the anointing is upon me. And he says, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and then there's one other thing, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the ministers and sat down, and everybody looked at him, and he was very glad, and they looked at everybody. Isn't that the son of Mary and Joseph? Isn't that carpenter's kid been around here all our life? That's not him, is it? Something happened here. You see, God had put his stamp of approval on him, that he'd accepted him. And they knew that there was a transformation in his life. And the Bible says they marveled at the gracious words that fell from his lips. He'd lived among them for 30 years. And nobody had really paid too much attention to him. You know, he had some disciples and followers around. He did a little teaching. But something has taken place. Something has transformed. Men are drawn to him, and they're amazed at the gracious words that fall from his lips, and they wonder what has happened. There is a mysterious atmosphere around a man, are you listening, or a woman, who has been baptized in the Spirit and has suffered for Jesus. Oh, there's something about them. And it's not anything that you can put your finger on. It's an anointing. And you know when it's there. Men drawn to it. Well, that's wonderful. That's kind of like what we're looking for. I wanted folks to notice me and to know that I've got the authority of God upon me, and people to listen to what's been said. The trouble just around the corner. Now, if he'd have just went on with the usual popular gospel, you know, Jesus loves you, and he wouldn't hurt a flea, and he wants to help everybody and bless everybody, but he didn't do that. He had to go and start preaching the sovereignty of God. Look at what he said. Verse 23, he says, and he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. When great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. You know what inflamed them so? We're God's chosen people. We're Jews. We know the law. We keep the law. We got charge of the synagogue. We've got the scriptures here. And we teach the people, and the people have to come to us, and the sacrifices have to be made here. And anything God's going to do, he'll do for us first. And Jesus told him, God don't have to do anything for you. In fact, he might just pass a whole bunch of you by. Oh, you don't like that, huh? Let me remind you of something. In the days when Elijah shut up heaven, he says there was famine all over the land and widows were starving to death everywhere. Jewish widows. Children of Abraham. And God sent that old prophet to one woman in the city of Sidon and let the rest of them starve to death. And in the time when there were lepers in Israel, at the time of Elijah, there were lepers walking on the street crying, unclean, unclean, unclean everywhere. And God sent his prophet over to Naaman, the Syrian, and didn't heal any of them. What he was simply saying, you think God's obligated to do something for you because of what you are and who you are, and God's not obligated to do anything. Oh, if there's anything that'll make this religious world gnash their teeth and thrust you out and kill you if they could get their hands on you and get away with it, they'll do it. They hate that. Dear friends, I have never seen so much vehement hatred against the authority of God in my life. Well, are you sure you want to get into this thing? Are you sure? Looks awful dangerous. Oh, it's the safest place you can be. You mean I'm going to try to go preach to some people who want to get a hands on me and kill me? Safest possible place you can be. What they tried to do? All they were in the synagogue when they'd heard these things were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him into the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built that they might cast him down headlong. But he just walked right through the middle of them, and nobody could touch him. Oh, it's a glorious ministry, dear folks. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And in obedience and subjection to him, there is nothing hell or heaven or earth can do to touch you until you finish the work that he's called you to do. There'll be a little while of suffering and trials and testing. But James writes to the saints, and he says, of his own will he begat you through the word of truth. He's not going to let you get burned up. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The fire shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not forsake to his soul. That soul all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Will you bow your heads in prayer? Now maybe somebody wants to get in tonight. Maybe a lot of folks done left you behind. You might catch up with them before the week's out. If you never have that meaning, you got to start somewhere. Let's just bow at the feet of Jesus. We're going to sing a few stanzas of the hymn, Wherever He Leads I'll Go, Where He Leads Me I Will Follow. You can find that hymn there, the instrument, and play it for us. Dear friend, there's no help, there's no protection, there's no shelter anywhere else. And I might have made it seem like it might be hard and difficult, but I've given you the easy, the most joyful road you can possibly travel. They're all a lot rougher than that, and we end up in eternal damnation. This one is just promises of suffering for a short while, and during that confidence that he's going to bring us to, purified and cleansed and prepared for everlasting habitation with the Father. Would you trust Him as your Lord and Savior tonight? Number 377, if you'd like to sing with us, stand together.